everyone. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. If you're using our Pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 926. Colossians chapter 4. We're finishing it up. So we're going to start at verse 7, and we'll go through verse 18. Page 926, if you're using the Pew Bible, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Have a seat. We come to the end of our five-month study of the Epistle to the Colossians. We say goodbye to our friend the Apostle Paul, at least for now. But we don't remember his chains any longer, at least not the way the Colossians did, because those chains, friends, they have long been rusted away, haven't they? But as we leave Colossians, we do want to remember Paul's encouragements to us, the church. We want to remember the encouragement that it is in Christ and Christ alone that every single one of us here and in the world can find fullness and fulfillment in Christ. We want to remember his encouragement that if you are a Christian, to fulfill the ministry that God has given to you to do while there's still time. Endings like this, I love endings like this in the New Testament epistles because it reminds me that but behind the Bible, what I mean by that is like behind the situations, behind the text, behind the controversies, behind the writings, there's like ordinary people like you and I. It's written to people like you and me. Sure, their names might be different, but they're just like us. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Luke, Mark, Justice, Nympha. These are the names of friends. Friends. They had jobs, they had real lives, they had families, they had hopes, they had concerns, they had responsibilities. Ordinary people like you and me, men and women, who came into contact with the cosmic Christ. Remember Paul talking about us, elevating who Christ was in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Ordinary men and women came in contact with Christ. They've been delivered, they've been forgiven, and their lives reoriented and redirected, man. Their sins nailed to the cross. Their lives, they were no longer seeking fulfillment and wisdom and treasure and fullness because they found it. They found it in Jesus. Friends, I know it's tempting to look at this last section of the book. It's kind of like mundane housekeeping. But actually, this last section is showing us what the whole book of Colossians has really been about. When ordinary people like you and I come into contact with Jesus, they do not become religious consumers or spiritual spectators. No, they become brothers and sisters, fellow workers, soldiers of the cross, ministers, messengers, hosts, prayers. The Christ, who is supreme over all creation, is making a new creation people. And so Paul ends this towering epistle, not with abstract theology, but with names. And he ends it with names. Because the truth of Colossians is not to remain in the abstract. It's to take shape in real lives, in real churches, in real homes, in real ministry. So this morning, as we wrap up our study of this epistle, I want to show how this last section is actually the very fruit of what Paul has been talking about throughout the entire letter to the Colossians. These are people. These are friends that are convinced that Jesus is better than everything and anything. Now, to do this well, I need to do three things. I want us to recap. I want us to have a brief summary of the very message that made these people the kind of people they are. So we're going to recap Colossians 1 through 3 briefly. And then we're going to look at the gospel, that message that created these people. And then finally, I want us to step back because we've been studying Paul's letters. We've been thinking through his arguments. We've been hearing about his love for the Colossians. But it's ironic, we've been learning a lot about Paul as well, indirectly, just through his concerns. So I want us to look at the pattern that Paul leaves us as well. So I know there's a lot, so let me give you the big idea. Here's the big idea of this passage this morning. The gospel, we're going to review that proclaims the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, creates a people, we're going to look at a bunch of them today, who share life and ministry together by grace. And we'll see that this morning in three distinct ways. The gospel that Paul taught, the people the gospel makes, and the pattern that Paul leaves. So let's look at the first one, the gospel that Paul taught. From the beginning of this book, as you can see clearly on our screens, the premise has been Jesus is better. Jesus is better not simply because he's part of the Christian story, a part of the Christian thing. He is the entirety of Christianity. He is the whole of it. Now, that might seem just blatantly obvious to you, but that in and of itself is radical. Friends, if you took away Muhammad, you could still have Islam. If you took away Joseph Smith, you could still have Mormonism. If you took away Bhagavad Gita, or that's the book, Gautama Buddha, you'd still have Buddhism. You could take away the founders of all the world religions, and you'd still have that system. You take away Jesus Christ, and there is no Christianity. You see, it's not just principles and teachings. It is him. And Paul says, Jesus is better. He's the whole of it. And he begins his book by showing us what Christianity looks like, the engine of it. Remember, so go back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He begins by saying, this is Christianity, faith in Christ, love for the saints, and a hope laid up in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Right? This is the engine that drives Christianity. It's not spiritual hype. It's not emotional intensity. Certainly not a Jesus plus something else. No, it's these things of faith in the historic work of Jesus Christ. Based on that, is there this hope of what that faith realizes, and it's played out in a love for the saints. A few verses later, in verses 9 through 11, Paul reminded us that this gospel message is truth that bears fruit in our lives. And as we learn that, we grow into maturity. We learn to walk worthy of God, understanding his will, depending upon him for strength and endurance and patience. And then there was that classic passage in verses 15 to 20 when Paul raises our eyes to look at the supremacy of Christ. And he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the reconciler of all things, the head of the church. And this reconciliation, far from like an impersonal, abstract, aloof God, it includes you and I. We've gone to Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. The wonder of the gospel is that God is not distant from sinners. He reconciles them. He reconciled us personally. Remember, we were alienated. We were hostile. We were guilty before him. But Christ reconciled us by his death, and now he wants to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. And because of this reality, we understand and understood that the heart of the Christian faith, it's not about self-improvement. It's not about self-authorship. It's not about religious achievement or emotional experiences. It is about what Paul says in Colossians 1:27, union with Christ, man. Remember that? He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's camp there for a moment. He says, Christ in you. This cosmic Christ that we just learned about in verses 15 to 20, he says, Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. That hope, that mystery, the mystery of how can sinful men and women like us be brought into relationship with a holy, awesome God like him. How does that happen? It happens in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that's now been revealed. When you grasp that mystery, that he can be, he is in you, that destroys every bit of religious leverage or worry. Now, let me explain that because that can sound abstract. If you've been here for a while, you know what you should know this system. Unless gratitude for the gospel, unless gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done fuels and drives your life as a Christian, you're going to be driven by one of two things. Let's see how good of students you are. Does anybody remember what those two things are? And that's why I repeat myself. Here it is. Unless gratitude drives you, man, you will be dominated in your Christian life by either pride or fear. That's the truth. Unless gratitude is what's driving you, your gratitude for what God has done in Christ as a Christian, if that's not the engine, it's going to be pride or fear. And so the religious leverage, you do all the good works, you do the things you got to do, you read your Bible, you contribute, you give up your time, you do all these things, but if it's not because of gratitude, that's becoming leverage that you hold before God. Hey, I'm doing all this great stuff, so you kind of owe me. You got to give me the life I want, right? My kids got to turn out the way I want them to turn out. After all, I served in kids ministry. I can't lose my job. I don't get laid off. I give every week 10%, 20%. See, pride. It's leverage. Or it's fear. I'm never doing enough. I'm not giving enough. I'm not serving enough. And he doesn't love me. And so I got to prove myself. I got to earn his love. And the reason my life is turning out the way I don't want it to is because I'm not doing enough. Fear. Right? So unless it's gratitude, we're driven by pride or fear. Paul says, no, that's not Christianity. Christianity is the hope of glory, Christ in you. Here's the spiritual algorithm. If Christ is in you, right, then our hope is not our performance. Our hope is not our knowledge. Our hope is not our experiences. Our hope is not our rule keeping. Our hope is not our spiritual intensity, because our hope is Christ and Christ alone, man. That was the driving premise of chapter 1, that it's all about Christ and him being in us, which is why Paul was so concerned about the counterfeits that he's going to deal with in chapter 2. Because remember, deception, it never sounds ridiculous, does it? No, not at all. Spiritual deception, like all deception, actually sounds pretty plausible. It actually makes sense. It even seems beneficial and helpful and can often seem even spiritual. But anything that says or implies, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need something more, even if those things are good things, right? Yeah, Jesus is good, but you better be showing up every Sunday. You better be sitting in the front row. You better be giving a lot. God may not love you as much. Even that eclipses the work of Jesus. So this was the main thrust of chapter 2. Paul is hacking away at this Jesus plus something else mentality. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, it is in Christ that all the wisdom that is hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it is in Christ, verse 9, that the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, and it's in Christ we've been filled in him. Verse 14, our debt before God canceled. Verse 15, the accuser against us disarmed. Again, performance is a shadow. Hype, shadow. Jesus, he's the substance. And then we get into chapter 3, and what we learn was this kind of robust theology, it doesn't make us less practical, like intellectual eggheads. No, it makes us more practical, because this new life in Christ shows up where, friends? We looked at it in our homes, in our work, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our prayers, in our witness, and even the way we speak. Because when you're convinced that Jesus is better than everything, you can serve him wholeheartedly. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 24. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do it in your everyday lives. And so as a result, we continue steadfastly in prayer. We walk in wisdom to those outside of us. We speak with grace, and we realize that this gospel that comes to us, it must go out through us as well. This was the gospel that Epaphras preached. This is the gospel that Archippus, Philemon, Onesimus, Nympha, and so many others in this area embraced. If you are a Christian this morning, this is the message you've embraced. And this is the message that will take the rest of your lives to unpack, understand, and live in light of that. And by God's grace, it's happening, isn't it? Little by little, conversation by conversation, one life at a time. Just like in the churches at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, it's happening here. In the churches of Laguna Hills, Mission Viejo, Lake Forest, and beyond. Some of my friends like to say, man, you never graduate from the gospel. It's absolutely right. But here's the thing. The gospel is not just propositions, yeah? It's not just content and ideas and knowledge. The gospel is power that transforms lives. And this is the lives that it's transformed. Let's take a look at some of these lives that have been transformed. This passage highlights those kinds of people. And notice, again, they're not consumers, they're not spectators. The gospel always creates friends. It always creates servants, family, soldiers, messengers, hosts, prayers, and ministers. Now, why do I make that point? And this is why. Because in our world, we form and define people around their usefulness, around their influence, around their platform, maybe around their self-expression. We are so focused on the self, aren't we? It's like we live in a world of narcissists, you know what I mean? Everywhere you go, people are either looking at their camera or their screens, or they're filming themselves for somebody else's screens, right? No, I'm not against that kind of stuff. Like, I get that to a degree. But our world forms and shapes us all about the self. And so we're asking questions like, am I being fulfilled? Am I being noticed? Am I being taken seriously the way I deserve? Am I being free to be myself? Am I getting what I want? But friends, the gospel forms and shapes an entirely different kind of person. Not a self-focused individual, but beloved brothers and sisters, faithful servants, committed friends, and fellow ministers. Friends, can I tell you, a healthy church is not a room full of consumers listening to one gifted preacher. A healthy church is a room full of beloved brothers and sisters sharing in the ministry that the Lord gave them all. That's a healthy church. And here, I want to introduce you to some of them. Tychicus and Onesimus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 tells us where Tychicus attached himself to Paul. He was Paul's faithful messenger. Not only did he deliver the letter to the Colossians, he also delivered the letter to the Ephesians and a letter to Philemon, who was also a member of the church at Colossae. As a matter of fact, the church at Colossae met at Philemon's house. Onesimus, he's worthy of a mention. As a matter of fact, he might be the reason Paul talked so much about slaves and masters in chapter 3. You remember that? Because Onesimus himself is a slave. Or actually, he was a slave. You see, he stole from his master, Philemon. The same Philemon who owned the home where the church at Colossae likely met for weekly worship. I mean, this is the stuff I just wish I knew the backstory behind the Bible, because you can't make this stuff up. In God's providence, as Onesimus steals from his master and flees from his master, little did he know he was going to meet his true master, he runs into Paul in Rome, 850 miles away. Friends, this is like 60 AD. You don't just jump in your car and drive 850 miles. This slave needed to get away from his master because the penalty was death. He gets away as far as he can. He goes to Rome where he can disappear. Let's see how well you paid attention. What was the slave population of the city of Rome? How many percent? Yes, between 80 to 90% of the population of the eternal city were slaves. Perfect place for Onesimus to disappear. But he could not run from God nor disappear from God. He heard Paul's preaching, and he was converted. And at some point, he became a believer and a disciple of Paul. Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae with Tychicus to deliver this epistle to his old master and to the church that met in his home. If you want the whole story, read the book of the letter to Philemon. Can you imagine Onesimus sitting there as Paul's reading about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves? If I was Onesimus, I'd be doing a glance over to Philemon like, the rich Bible's so rich. Onesimus is a picture, friends, of what the gospel does. It takes faithless slaves like us and makes us faithful brothers. Do you notice what Paul said about Onesimus in verse 9? And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. Once Onesimus and Philemon were merely master and slave. Now they are brothers in Christ, family in Christ. I love that because of Jesus, Onesimus is not defined by the worst chapter in his life. In Christ, Onesimus is defined by the better King who now calls him faithful and beloved. Friends, remember this if you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian and you're visiting with us, I hope this gives you hope that the Christian worldview sees things differently. We don't have to be defined by our successes or our failures. We don't have to be defined by our accomplishments or our achievements. We don't have to be defined by our education or wealth. None of those things. Again, remember, pride and fear. We don't have to be defined by these things because we get our identity, friends, from our Creator. And He makes us faithful and beloved, just like Onesimus. That is the most important thing about you. That is the most important thing about you. Not what you make of yourself or how you or others see you, but what God can make you in Christ and how God sees you. That's your identity. That's the thing that gives you strength. You don't have to win people's approval. You don't have to fear their rejection. You don't have to be a chameleon amongst your friend groups because your identity is solid, locked in by Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on and look at some of these others. Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras. It's likely that the only name you recognize in this list is Mark, probably because he is the author of the second gospel account. But also, some of you Bible scholars may remember, back in the book of Acts, this is the same Mark, let me put it nicely, that basically chickened out on Paul and said, hey, I don't want to go back out and visit the other churches. This was between Paul's first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. Mark said, yeah, I'm not interested. And such a rift broke out that he, Paul, and Barnabas, his great aide, they went their separate ways. That's how severe this rift was. Let's go back to the book of Acts and read it real quick. Acts 15, and pick it up at verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Here's the account. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So in Paul's mind, Mark didn't have what it took. Mark needed to go home, and he didn't respect that. Verse 39, "And then there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went to Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches." So here's the deal. Paul did not like Mark. Mark, he felt, wasn't worthy of the gospel. Mark, after all, collapsed and wanted to break off the work. So he wasn't going to give him a second chance. Well, 12 years later, it seems that the friendship was mended. And Paul wanted to make sure that everyone would receive Mark. Maybe they heard about this feud. Look at verse 10, right? There's this statement, just in passing. "Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Because maybe Paul thought, "Hey, yeah, there's that feud that we had, and I don't want them to think badly of Mark anymore. So, hey, you guys have received instructions. He's okay. He's right on. Receive him." Even these disciples, feet of clay, right? Now, you know Epaphras, because he was the one that, after all, the reason there's a church in Colossae, and maybe it was his example in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayers." Maybe as Paul watched Epaphras, that's why Paul wrote verse 2. Remember when he told them, hey, continue steadfastly in prayers, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Because I'm seeing Epaphras do that all the time. And then there's Aristarchus. He's also a prisoner for the gospel, just like Paul. Friends, these are my heroes, man. One of my favorite characters in the New Testament is actually Epaphras. And the reason I like these guys, in our age, we're like, Everyone's chasing the likes and the subscribers, and everyone wants to be known, and everyone's making something about themselves to be noticed, to be recognized, to have that attention. I love that these brothers model humble, diligent, and even obscure service. Maybe some of you have never even heard these names before. And yet, if it wasn't for them, Paul's ministry would not nearly have been what it is. After all, Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae. Epaphras did, as well as the church in Laodicea, as well as the church in Hierapolis. Aristarchus, no wonder he's in prison, he's used to that. He joined Paul along with Tychicus in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He was working with Paul in Thessalonica and Ephesus, and he was even mobbed along with Paul in the Ephesian riot in Acts chapter 19. And so he spends a lot of time with Paul in prison. What a great friend. He's even with Paul on that dangerous sea journey from Caesarea to Rome for Paul's final imprisonment, recorded in Acts chapter 27. As far as justice goes, we don't know anything else about this man other than he was a possible candidate to become one of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 23. Three more names. Four more. Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus. Luke, obviously the beloved physician and author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Demas. Maybe some of you recognize that name. Demas is a sobering reminder that not everyone who begins this race ends well. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that Demas eventually abandons Paul, abandons the others, but most tragically abandons Jesus Christ himself. Paul writes that Demas loved the world more than he loved the Lord, and eventually it showed. Friends, Demas reminds us of an important principle. Being around the gospel is not the same as embracing the gospel. Proximity does not translate to faithfulness or piety. Let's put it that way, to use two P's. Friends, this is a particular danger for those of you who have been raised in the church. No doubt, if you've been privileged to be raised in the church, that is a gift that a God has given to you. But do not confuse your closeness to the gospel all your life as the same as believing the gospel with all your heart. The two are not the same. Make sure you're not a Demas. Make sure that you're close to the gospel, but you've also embraced the gospel. Nympha, she apparently was a wealthy Laodicean woman. She became a convert and opened her home for the Laodicean church to meet there as well. By the way, this is how the church primarily met for her first 200 years. They met in people's homes. Those nearly 25 of you who open your homes every week to our community groups, you are following in the same tradition. As a matter of fact, the size of our community groups is the size of most ancient churches probably were. So it's kind of like you have a little mini church in your house. In many closed countries today, the community groups that meet in your homes are the size of churches, entire churches in these closed countries. Thank you for following in Nympha's footsteps. Thank you for doing that. And finally, Paul gives a word of encouragement that's an evergreen encouragement to all of us, to Archippus. Fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Notice Paul does not simply say, hey, admire the ministry. He says, fulfill the ministry. Friends, don't be consumers of the word. Don't just admire the faithful saints around you. Don't just remember Paul's chains. Friends, what is the ministry that the Lord has given to you to fulfill? Fulfill it. Okay, so what do we learn from the way Paul ends this letter? What we have learned is that the gospel forms a particular group of people. Here's the list of them. But we also learn that the gospel forms a particular kind of person, and that's Paul. If you notice, Paul has a great capacity for friendship. He has a great capacity to esteem people around him. He has a great capacity to be focused in a single-minded living. In other words, in short, Paul is another example of when someone's gripped by the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, what they're going to be like. And what do we see? We see this: when Jesus is supreme, people matter. When Jesus is supreme to you, people matter. When Jesus is preeminent above all things, you don't have to be first. And when you're convinced Jesus is better, it gives you a clarity and single-minded focus in your life. So let's finally close by looking at the pattern that Paul leaves us. Number one, Paul had a great capacity for friendship, right? I mean, this is obvious from the warmth of his language. Look at how he describes all these people. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant, worker, they're a comfort to me. Beloved physician. I love that Paul is not a detached theologian, is he? He was a man with friends. He loved people, and people loved him. I mean, if you follow Paul's life in the book of Acts, one of two things breaks out whenever he's around: revival or riots, right? He was the kind of guy, you loved him or you hated him. He loved people and people loved him. He remembered their names. He saw God's grace and work in them, and he honored them. Think about this, friends. The man who gives us some of the greatest Christology of the New Testament had a heart large enough to remember his friends. It's a biblical axiom. You know you are growing in your love for God when you are growing in love for his people. The converse is true as well. Do not fool yourself by thinking that you love God if you find no growing love for his people. The two are inseparable. Here's a perfect example of that. Our love for God is seen in direct proportion for our love for his people. Paul and all these people are examples of that. If you are a good Christian, you should know, or you should be good at making friends. And if you are a good friend, you already know something of what it takes to be a good Christian. The two go together. Let's move on. Second, Paul had a great capacity to esteem others. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? But he never acts as if he is all that and a bag of chips, right? He is the one that God has ordained to accomplish this task, but he always platforms others, like Tychicus. He commends Onesimus. He honors Epaphras. He includes Mark. He recognizes Nympha, and he encourages Archippus. He gives ministry away to others so others know the joy of being used by God and taking place in what God is doing. He esteems others in the hopes that God can continue to use them. I love that Paul never tries to make a name for himself. He wants everyone to know the name of Christ. And anyone who shares that passion, he wants everyone to know those people as well. Friends, let me ask you this. What keeps you from praising and platforming the people in your life? Is it maybe you have a fear of being needed, so you need to hoard all the attention? Is it maybe a fear that you might be eclipsed by that other person, so you want to keep them down a little bit? You don't want to boost them up too much. Is it pride that says ministry should revolve around your gifts? Is it shame? And so you cover that over with the accolades of others, and so you keep them for yourself. Paul reminds us we serve a God who loves to delight in others. And when you do the same, you show that you are like him and you've been changed by him. Paul had an amazing capacity to esteem the people around him. Finally, Paul had a great capacity to be focused, even in prison. Even in prison. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the gospel. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about the word being spread, saints being strengthened, and ministry being fulfilled. His chains do not hold him back one bit. His imprisonment does not make him self-absorbed at all. It does not shrink his vision. Here's what you got to hear. If you are Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, you got to bring the gospel to the world, and you are in prison, don't you think he's probably feeling pretty frustrated by that? Don't you think he'd say, hey, pray that I get out of here because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles and I got to do the work? Nope. He has such confidence in the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So the very thing that his life is supposed to be about and he's being hindered from it, he's not worried about it at all because he knows who really is in control. Here's the question I want to ask you, friends. Do you have something equally powerful to fuel your life and enables you to overcome any obstacle, any distraction, any setback you experience? Something that can keep you on task when everything else crashes into a ditch? Friends, your life needs to be centered on something. And you don't have to be a Christian or to agree with this statement. We all know to lead a self-centered life is a dead end. So here's the question. Whatever it is that you will then center your life upon, is that thing able to make you better and stronger? Can comfort make you courageous? Can success make you humble? Can independence make you loving? Can approval make you free? Can pleasure make you holy? Can politics make you patient? Can money make you generous? Paul's life says, only Jesus Christ can do those things. His chains did not make him bitter because he knew Jesus was better. His sufferings did not make him self-absorbed because Christ was supreme. His ministry did not make him prideful because he knew Christ was preeminent. And his friends didn't distract him at all. They were the actual fruit of his life. Like I said, when Jesus is supreme, people matter. When Jesus is preeminent, you don't have to be in first place. When Jesus is better than everything and anything else, man, you can live a very focused life. We see that clearly in the way Paul lived. So as we close Colossians, I want you to hear Paul's final charge. See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Not the ministry you wish you had. Not the ministry someone else has. Not the ministry that gets the most attention, the ministry you have received from the Lord. You say, well, Rick, how do I find that? By the way, yes, we're going to run late. Give me 5 minutes, okay? I'm making up for the times I land early. I'm going to go a little late. You say, well, how do we know what the ministry is? Let me give you a practical way to think about it. Okay, there's probably other ways, but here's a practical way for you to know what is the ministry the Lord's given you. It is the intersection of your opportunities and responsibilities. Where your desires and obligations meet, that's where you're going to find the ministry God's given to you. Again, it may not be the one you want. It may not be the thing that you think has the most importance, but it's the ministry God gave you. You may not be Paul, Epaphras, Justice, Nympha, but if you're in Christ, you have received ministry from the Lord. Fulfill it. Serve the Lord Christ, pray steadfastly, walk in wisdom, speak graciously, love deeply, and share your life and ministry gladly. And remember this, the final word is not try harder. The final word is grace. Grace be with you. The ministry we receive from the Lord can only be fulfilled by the grace we receive from the Lord as well. Jesus is better. Grace be with you. Let's pray, friends. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich epistle that Paul has left to us. And Father, though we have spent 5 months marinating in it, and I hope we've come to realize that Jesus is better, it is my union with him, not my feelings, not my experiences that tell me I'm loved by you, that I'm in Christ, but the reality of what he has done upon the cross. And Lord, I know we've hammered that truth home, but we also know our hearts, how we are prone to wander. And probably even by next week, we will be putting our identity in what other people say and how we feel. So forgive us, God. Let your word, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, dwell in us richly. That's why you gave us the church. So when one of us forgets, another can remind. And when one of us is weak, another can strengthen, and vice versa. Help us to take advantage of the means of grace you give us. Thank you for the body of Christ, for whom I'm able to run my race. And I pray, Lord, I'm able to help them run their race as we do life together, as Onesimus, Philemon, Aristarchus, Nympha, all of our brothers and sisters have done. We pray we can do as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Christ Community Church of Laguna Hills. For more information and resources from Christ Community, visit us at www.ccclh.org.